Okay, let's go ahead and hit our last session. Thank you so much for enduring. I know, at least for me, come about 8 o'clock at night, most nights I'm winding down. So hope that we can hang on for the next hour. Let me just mention a couple other resources out there. If you have children or grandchildren or little ones, now is the time to begin to train them in apologetics to know their faith. And there's a set of 3 books out there. I'm not sure if we still have copies of all 3. But they're called Forensic Faith for Kids, God's Crime Scene for Kids, and Cold Case Christianity for Kids. It teaches kids the basics of why we believe what we believe. And there's been a resurgence the last few years of good books on apologetics for little children and for parents to teach their kids this. So I would consider that. Secondly, there's 3 or 4 good books on sexuality. This one's called Making All Things New, Restoring Joy to the Sexually Broken. It's a very encouraging book. Many, many people are broken sexually in this area. They've done things they regret. There's implications and consequences of their life. They need encouragement. And so this little book is a great one by David Pollison, who's a well-known Christian counselor. There's also a book out there called God in the Transgender Debate. One of the points I'm going to make tonight is, as Christians, as churches, we need to be prepared to take in and help disciple people who are harmed by the sexual revolution, people who make sinful choices. We need to be prepared the fact that eventually people are going to come to our church that had surgery or took drugs, hormones, to change their gender. And now they've come to Christ and they realize that they've messed things up. So that we're going to have to embrace them and love them in Christ and welcome them into the gospel and discipleship. I've been saying this to churches the last few years. I don't think we're ready for that in many churches. Someone walks in and they look weird, we all stare. We're going to have to learn to say, okay, here's a young lady who's come in and she has spent the last 10, 15 years of her life as a man, maybe even has done things to her body to change that appearance, but now she's come to Christ. How do we help her find wholeness in Christ? That is going to happen. And if we're going to love the sinners in Christ, realize that in some ways their sin is no different than ours. We're estranged from God by our own sin. Doesn't matter what it is. So we need to be prepared for that. And there's several good books on that. If you're interested in the topic of ethics, I co-wrote my second book. The first one was the apologetics book. The second one is a book on ethics called Talking About Ethics. It covers 15 ethical topics. The first chapter basically explains ethics, and all the rest of the chapters are in fictional form. It's 3 college students taking an ethics class. One's an atheist, one's an evangelical Christian, one's Orthodox, Greek Orthodox. And they argue and debate about different ethical topics. It's a great way to understand what other people think and to have good answers. All 3 of the co-authors, myself and my 2 co-authors, were all Christian professors at Christian universities. So it covers ethical topics like immigration, capital punishment, torture, legalizing marijuana, abortion, euthanasia, organ transplantation, reproductive technology, homosexuality, gender identity, environmentalism, world hunger, and war. So this, I'd recommend you get this. I only have a few copies out there, but it retails for $30. I think it's out there for $22. Otherwise, you can buy it on Christian book distributors. But of all my I have 3 kids. Kate, my daughter, who's Matt's wife, the pastor's wife here, is the only one of my kids who reads the books I write. And she read this and said, Dad, it was the most readable book on ethics I've ever even looked at. So it's readable. If you'd like to wrestle with different ethical topics, it's a good one. So let's look at this question. How should we think about LGBTQ? 2 years ago, I spent most of the summer just reading on issues of homosexuality, transgenderism, because one of the couples in the class that I was teaching at my church at the time made me aware of a sermon series of another church in Lancaster who had recently changed their position and had decided they were going to fully embrace homosexuality, transgenderism is a good thing. So the pastor did a 3-part series on why their church now would not just accept but celebrate gay marriage, transgender transitions, all the things that came along with that. So I spent the summer reading on it and developing a series of lectures on that. So like I said, I'm boiling about 6 hours down to 50 minutes. So hang on. I'll let you know when we get to the notes. But let's jump right in. Here's the dilemma. You work in an office with a gay coworker. On the anniversary of his coming out of the closet, he brings a cake into the office and encourages everyone to come back to the break room to celebrate. Do you go? I love cake so much, so that complicates this scenario. But it's a question many Christians I've talked to have been faced with this. Do you go? What if you're the only one in the office who doesn't go and it's obvious that you're not there? Or your best friend breaks up with her longtime boyfriend and suddenly announces that she's gay. A few months later, she asks you to be a maid of honor. Do you do it? If not, would you go to the wedding? Now, I can tell you that perhaps, again, most of us are over 40 in this room. When I pose this to young Christian college students who come to a Bible college because they want to serve God, they love Jesus, they are torn up about this because every one of them has friends, cousins, siblings, or others like that who are gay or transgender. So we need to acknowledge that younger people face the dilemmas of this way more, perhaps, than we older people do. But here's the question I often ask them. What if the issue is not homosexuality but polygamy? What if your friend was going to become the second wife of someone? Would you go then? What if your friend was marrying her brother? And I try to point that out, the fact, as we'll see a little bit later, when the Bible talks about homosexuality in Leviticus, it couches the commands against homosexuality in the same paragraph as incest, polygamy, and bestiality. So we have to ask the question, are we being faithful to the text of Scripture? And that's what we're going to look at. Here's a testimony by Sarah, a lesbian from East Africa. Church is not the place for me. I'm a Christian, but I haven't been to church for years. When I saw Christians calling for folk like me to be arrested, I gave up. I felt that church was taken away from me by these people. I read the Bible daily and listen to pastors online, but I can't pretend to sit in a church if the preacher's homophobic or if the congregation doesn't accept me. But I know God listens to me wherever I am and wherever He is. If He didn't love me or didn't like my sexuality, I wouldn't have been created. I don't think anyone should decide for me or decide for God whether I should live or die because God has seen that I should be alive and be here. So I believe that God loves me the way I am and that I can pray anywhere. That's how I've been able to continue and grow in my spirituality as a Christian. So there's something different happening in the last 20 years in the Christian church than used to be. I would say more than 20 years ago, if someone was homosexual, there was widespread acknowledgement that they were not Christians and would never claim to be Christians because they know that the Bible condemns that. In the last 20 years, things have flip-flopped where now there's many people who say, I am a Christian and I'm gay, and I expect my church to accept me that way. That is something new that has never happened in the history of the world when it comes to this issue where people have claimed to be both Christian and gay. Therefore, it complicates how we deal with this. It doesn't change the final outcome on it, our view on it, but we need to realize the situation is complex because of the claims being made. So here's the ethical dilemma. Does the Bible really condemn homosexuality? There's a lot of Christians asking this question. There's a lot of books out there being written by people that are saying, we've misread the Bible. The Bible says nothing about it, or the Bible doesn't say anything negative about it. And I would say, I mean, we have several pastors in this room. I guarantee there are people in your churches who are wondering that, because the shows that they watch where gay characters are listed, sometimes the gay characters are the nicest people in the show. Or maybe at their workplace, the gay people are the nicest people there. And they're starting to wonder, does the Bible really condemn this? Maybe we've misread the Bible. It's one of the questions being asked. Perhaps you've seen the sign, you know, love is love, and all the other things, the rainbow sign on people's lawns. Isn't love love? Should we really care who people love? If same-sex attraction is something we don't choose but are born with, how can it be wrong? If you're made this way, as one pop singer sang, I can't remember who sang it, Lady Gaga. If you're born this way, how can it be wrong? And that's the question, are people born that way? As the pastor of the church in Lancaster that changed to open and affirming asked the question, There are 350 million LGBT people in the world. What are they supposed to do with their need for intimacy and relationships? Now, that's a heavily loaded statement. Number one, he's grossly exaggerating the numbers. But number two, he's implying that unless we fully accept and celebrate any sexuality, that we are denying people a desire for intimacy and relationships. You see the emotional impact statements like this have? And this is where, as Christians, we have to be incredibly discerning to say, let's look at the facts and let's not let people read assumptions into these questions. Here's another one that they ask. Isn't monogamous gay marriage morally better than the broken state of heterosexual marriage that ends in divorce 50% of the time? That one stings. 50% of American marriages end in divorce. Now, some people will say evangelical Christians also have that same rate. It's not quite the same rate, but it's around 40%. So if we as Christians can't even hang on to marriage in a heterosexual context, who are we to condemn gay people for wanting to be married? Shouldn't people be free to identify with whatever gender they feel? Isn't denying your feelings, whatever they are, inauthentic and oppressive? Part of the postmodern ethos of our day is, unless you express yourself with full authenticity, you're holding back, and that's not good for you. Just let it go. Anybody watch Frozen? I won't sing the song, let it go, let it go. I'm not holding back anymore. I have a granddaughter I had to watch that movie too many times with. That's the idea that if you resist any desire within you, you're suppressing, repressing yourself. That's not good for your mental health. So you should always give in and celebrate your feelings. So notice some of the psychological, sociological arguments for the acceptance of LGBT and gay marriage by Christians. So this is the beginning of your notes now. Some would argue sexual orientation is not chosen. And I think that's mostly true. I've talked to plenty of people that say, I don't want to be sexually attracted to the people of my same gender. I didn't ask for this. I don't want it. But then they go beyond that and essentially say, because I didn't choose this desire, there's nothing I can do about it. There's a distinction between that. They would say sexual orientation cannot change. That's one of the arguments. You can't change people. And as you know, in many states, if not most, in America now, it is against the law to counsel someone out of homosexual attraction to try to help them regain either celibacy or heterosexual feelings. It's against the law in places in Europe as well, because they would argue sexual orientation cannot change. A third argument they make is sexual orientation is rooted in genetics. I was made this way down to my genes, therefore how can you say it's wrong? And you'll notice that a lot of these arguments have strong emotional appeal. And the truth is, we should have compassion on people who are drawn into this lifestyle because many of them feel like they have no way out, they have no hope. And then fourthly, sexual orientation is like eye color or left or right-handedness. It's not a moral issue. So these are some of the arguments made. How do we answer that? Well, first of all, let's answer the first one. Sexual orientation is not chosen. While one's attractions, this is not in your notes, so pardon me for that. While one's attractions may not be chosen, the expression of those attractions is a choice. That is, I've talked to many people that say, I don't want to be sexually attracted to the same sex, but I am. But what they do with that is their responsibility. 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul says, before you Corinthians were Christians, some of you were thieves, some of you were idolaters, some of you were homosexuals, some of you were adulterers, but now in Christ you are cleansed, you are made different. That is, just because we have a desire for something doesn't mean we have to fulfill that desire. We are called to resist sinful desires in our hearts. Some LGBT people do claim to choose their orientation because otherwise it seems they are victims of something instead of autonomous individuals with choice. So for many years the line was they can't help it, they didn't choose it. But more and more homosexuals are starting to say, you know what? That makes me sound like a victim. I chose this lifestyle. Here's some examples. Cynthia Nixon of Sex and the City fame In a 2012 interview with New York Times, she said, homosexuality was for her a choice. I understand that for many people it's not, but for me it's a choice, and you don't get to define my gayness for me. So there's this reaction to saying people are born this way because many homosexuals are saying that makes me a victim, and I'm not a victim, I chose this. Brandon D'Ambrosio, you know, says, whenever someone accepts me merely because she feels obligated to do so by my genetic code, I feel degraded rather than empowered. It's like saying, you can't help it, sugar. You were born this way. Me, I was born with astigmatism and a wonky knee. We can't change our limitations even if we wanted to. He said, no, I chose this. He says, I don't think I was born gay. I don't think I was born straight. Now notice the ideology that creeps into this. I was born the way all humans are, as a human being with a seemingly infinite capacity to announce myself. What that's basically saying, and one of the popular views today, is there's no such thing as human nature. When you're born, you're a blank slate. You can do anything. If you want to be an animal, you can be an animal. And there are people that, I mean, you can see some strange videos online of people that run on all fours because they're convinced they're a cat or a goat or something like that, because they would say, I can be whatever I want to be. He says, I can try on new identities like spring raincoats, to play with limiting categories, to challenge them and topple them, to cultivate my tastes and preferences, and most importantly, to love and to receive love. So the view is changing so that people can choose whatever they want, and if you are not going to be a judgmental, hateful person, you need to accept whatever they choose to be. One more, Ron De Vera. Talks about it as a summer camp. One summer at a camp, he was confused. He's lying in bed, staring at the ceiling, thinking about possible consequences of his actions, the paths he would take. And after sorting out his thoughts and his feelings, I was no longer confused. He says, at that precise moment in my life, I'd made a choice. I thought to myself, yes, I'm gay. And yes, I'm going to do this. He eventually, this other guy, became my first boyfriend. It was a result of my choice. So for those who are saying that homosexuality is not a choice, more and more gay people are saying, I chose this deliberately. Here's another one. Answering number two, sexual orientation cannot change. That's been typically the argument. But more and more, the new narrative is sexual fluidity. That is, people are saying, I can choose to change my sexuality whenever I want to. In fact, I did some research among some younger homosexuals saying, you can change your sexuality minute by minute if you want to. In other words, again, they're holding this idea that because they don't believe in God who made us in his image, then you are whatever you want to be, and you can change whenever you want. Terms such as abrosexuality describe sexual orientation that can change moment by moment. Here's Lisa Diamond, a professor at the University of Utah. People are born with a sexual orientation and also with a degree of sexual flexibility, and they appear to work together. So there are gay people who are very fixedly gay, and there are gay people who are more fluid, meaning that they can experience attractions that run outside of their orientation. Likewise, for heterosexuals, fluidity is the capacity to experience attractions that run counter to your overall orientation. In other words, she's saying, you can't put anybody in a box. But even someone who says they're gay, the next minute they may not be gay, and people ought to have that right. Of course, when you think through the implications of that, what does that mean? It has a lot of implications for everything from how we function as society, male and female, obviously bathrooms, locker rooms, sports teams. But think about homeless shelters. There's a big deal now where they're putting transgender men who are men biologically who feel that they're women, into homeless shelters on a cot right next to women who've been abused and are fleeing abusive men, and now they're sleeping next to a man. These are things that are really happening. Very problematic. What about this argument? Sexual orientation is rooted in genetics. How do we answer that? You're like, Mark, we haven't even gotten to the handout yet. I know. Like I said, it's a 6-hour lecture, so we're going to keep moving. Folks, there is no evidence for a gay gene, despite numerous attempts to find one. So when people say, I was born this way, it's my genetics, they might as well say that the characters of Disney World gave me this attraction, because it's pure fiction. There is no such thing as a gay gene, despite numerous attempts by gay scientists to find one. As a result, less and less the LGBT community is trying to prove a connection. But notice this. This is a headline in a news story. The gay gene is a myth, but being gay is natural. Think that through. If it's not genetic, then it has nothing to do with your nature, so how could it be natural? This is an attempt to say, we see the evidence, there's no gene for it, but we're going to still say that it's part of nature. So all studies have failed to confirm this. And then the fourth one here, sexual orientation is like eye color or left or right handedness. Such a comparison is a reduction of sex to nothing more than an anatomical feature or a bodily function with no moral significance. Paul addresses this exact issue in 1 Corinthians 6 when he says to the Corinthian people, how can you unite yourself with a prostitute at the temple gatherings of your trade guild and act like that doesn't affect anything? He says, you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. You're not your own. So this idea then that sex is just a bodily function like eating or sleeping, that is one of the messages of the world that as Christians we have to say, absolutely not. There is something Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18. There is something unique about sexual sin that makes it worse than other sins. Doesn't mean it can't be forgiven. But you just ask yourself, would I rather my spouse develop an opioid addiction, have a gambling problem, or be unfaithful? Which strikes harder at you? Well, all those are awful circumstances, but the truth, if your spouse betrayed your covenant vows and had sex with someone else, it would slay you because Paul says what we do with our bodies, and sexual sin is unique in that sense, is far more impactful than anything else. One of the best books I read this last summer was a book called Making Gay Okay by Robert Riley, a Catholic writer. He said, today we seem to know the purpose of every part of our bodies except our genitals. Isn't that true? We know what our eyes are for. We know what our ears are for. No one seems to know what our sexual organs are for. I guess we can do whatever we want with them. He says, is there any other part of our bodies about which we claim to know so little? Okay, just a few more theological arguments that I hear. Opposition to LGBT is against what we know of Jesus' unconditional love and acceptance. So sometimes the argument is made that Jesus loves people no matter what. Yes, Jesus loves everyone, but he doesn't overlook their sin. And loving someone and accepting them into the presence of God, reconciliation to God, are two different things. God loves us, but that love on its own does not save us. We have to repent of our sins and be restored to him. Some say God made all things and said it is good. Therefore, if I'm born gay, then I am good. And this is something new. I don't know if you heard about the documentary coming out. It's entitled 1946. It's about the fact that until 1946 or so, the word homosexual never appeared in an English Bible translation. And so there's a whole documentary being written by professing Christians who are saying, we've completely misunderstood the Bible. The Bible does not in any way condemn homosexuality or transgenderism. In fact, they find transgenderism in the Bible. They find examples, well, what they think are examples. But this documentary is coming out. I guarantee you'll hear about it. Some are saying that this was made up. The translators were homophobic. They threw this word in. We'll take a look at that in just a moment. So what I've done is boil down all the different presentations to basically how are people misusing the Bible to support LGBTQ. And then I want to finish up with how do we reach out. Folks, we must. Here's the distinction we must make. We must oppose the homosexual and transgender agenda and movement, and we must love homosexual and transgender people. Just as we must oppose the Islamic worldview and the Islamic attempt to spread Islam, and we must love Muslims. As a Christian, it's not an either-or. We must do both. We cannot be naive about the movement going on, but we also must not be hateful or disdainful or unloving toward individuals in that movement. Okay, so here's the arguments, letter B, that claim that the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality. So notice in Genesis 19, the LGBT argument says the men of Sodom were heterosexual. That is the argument. They were merely trying to exert dominance over the angels. So remember the story of Lot, and God sends angels down to Sodom, and the men of Lot all together gather at the door of Lot and say, bring out those men who've come to you so that we might know them. The idea is that so we might have sex with them. The argument is that these men are not homosexuals, rather they're typical ancient Near Eastern men who, in order to dominate outsiders, are going to rape them as an expression of their dominance. Well, the truth is that's partially true. It's partially true. That kind of thing did happen in the Old Testament or in the ancient Near East, and therefore this is not entirely wrong argument. However, notice number one, it was common in the ancient Near Eastern world for men to rape other men in expression of dominance and humiliation, like in prison. That kind of thing goes on in prison. I've had three roommates from my Bible college that I went to 35 years ago who've ended up in prison, long term. One of them died there. I think another one's still there, and the other one got out. This is what happens in prison. It's not that everyone in there is homosexual. It's just it's an opportunity to dominate. So this is partially correct. However, references to Sodom's wealth, luxury, and lack of sympathy for the vulnerable was the setting for its abomination. That is one of the arguments that's made, is that in Ezekiel, Sodom is condemned not for its homosexuality, not for what they tried to do to the angels, but for their wealth and their luxury and their lack of sympathy for the vulnerable. So some make the argument that what you see in Sodom and Gomorrah is not homosexuality at all. They make that argument. Here's the point, though, is when we look at Jude, there's also a reference to Sodom and Jude. The primary sin of Sodom was unnatural desire. And the Bible uses a number of terms for homosexuality. One of them in Jude 7 is this idea that they desired strange flesh. That is, they did not follow the created pattern of sexual desire, which God intends to be man for woman, woman for man. So in other words, this argument that what we see in Genesis 19 has nothing to do with homosexuality is mostly wrong. Part of it's true, but mostly it's wrong. Let's look at another passage. Actually, turn in your Bibles there, if you would, to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20 are the two clearest places in the Old Testament where homosexuality is condemned, where God clearly says this is wrong. In Leviticus 18 and verse 22, the Bible says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Okay, it's just one verse. And then Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13 says, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. So notice the LGBTQ argument says if we're going to accept the first part of the verse, we must accept the second. They would say if you're going to condemn homosexuality, then you should agree that all homosexuals should be condemned to death. They would say other nonsensical commands are found in Leviticus, and this ancient book cannot determine morals for the 21st century. So here they show their hand. We can't use the Bible. It's an ancient book. It's barbaric. So we should not use that to determine sexuality. Notice the verdict. It's uncritical and immature, this view. Why? Because civil and criminal penalties were given to Israel as a nation, not to the church. The church is not Israel. In other words, we can still say, as God says, that homosexuality is wrong, homosexual practice is wrong, and yet God has not commanded us, as the church, as Christians, to kill homosexuals, or necessarily even our governments, because we are not Old Testament Israel. And yet we can still say the action is wrong even if the penalty is not carried out the same way because we are not Old Testament Israel. But notice also all the commands in this part of Leviticus are part of a holiness code to distinguish Israel from the Canaanites. That is all through Leviticus. Maybe you've heard this objection before. If we condemn homosexuality, in the same chapters in Leviticus, God says, don't make a garment that's wool and linen mixed together. Don't sow your field with one ox and one donkey. Don't mix this and that. And people would say, well, how ridiculous are those commands? Therefore, we can't accept the condemnation of homosexuality. Our answer is that God is seeking to establish Israel as different from the nations around them, and he's saying, don't mix things that are different. Now, nowhere in the New Testament do we have a continuation that you can't have a garment that's part wool and part linen. But we do have continuing commands in the New Testament that say the only sexual expression that God sanctions and allows is between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. So we don't want to read into this passage and just pick and choose the things that we like. We acknowledge rather the context. Here's the point. In these passages surrounding the condemnations of homosexuality are condemnations against incest, sex with a family member, bestiality, sex with an animal. And let me tell you, Leviticus gets really graphic. If you have a queasy stomach about this, I would encourage you to read this with much prayer, because God says all these things are abominations, are sexual sins, and I view them as all the same. Here's the thing that happens in our world today is the homosexual agenda tries to make homosexuality look just like, we're just like heterosexual marriage and sex, just a little different, right? The 2015 Supreme Court decision of Obergefell versus Hodges, gay marriage is now legalized in all 50 states. What they're trying to do is say gay marriage is just like heterosexual marriage, just a little different. God says, no, homosexuality is more like incest and polygamy and bestiality than it is anything to do with healthy sexuality. So notice a more critical problem, letter C then. This whole argument that God doesn't condemn homosexuality here skips over the created order. In other words, as Christians, where do we go back to for our understanding of sexuality? Genesis 1. When God made male and female in his image, and he tells them together to be fruitful and multiply. That is, we look from the very beginning when God created the world. He sets out the standard for sexuality. One man, one woman, permanent covenant of marriage. Male and female are physically, spiritually, and emotionally complementary. It's not just that we're different, but we are like pieces of a puzzle. God did not intend two men or two women to be together sexually or in marriage because they're the same, essentially. Marriage is all about the union of two things that are different, two people that are different. If you've been married for any amount of time, even the newest married couple here, you could tell we're very different, not just because we're different people, but because male and female are different. And God intended it to be that way. Notice thirdly then, male and female, not make and female, I should say, male and female had distinct roles in relationship to one another. And the distortion of heterosexual marriage is to take two people who are essentially the same and try to put them together, and God says that's not the way it's supposed to be. Let's move to Romans chapter 1. Boy, you're hanging in there. I appreciate it. This is heavy stuff. My college students have to sit through this. You don't. You can get up and leave if you want. But I hope this will be a help, because these are the leading arguments used today to say that Christians ought to accept these things, and the pressure is growing. Romans 1, 24 to 32 talks about one of the ways in which people suppress the truth of God as they exchange the glory of God for an image, the truth of God, they exchange it for a lie, and finally they take what is natural and exchange it for what is unnatural. So in Romans 1, clearly homosexuality is mentioned. Look in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So the LGBTQ argument here, bottom of page 1, is that Paul thought in terms of natural and unnatural, not in homosexual or heterosexual. There were no such things as loving gay relationships in Paul's day, so he's not talking about that. This is the argument. Rather, Paul is addressing the corrupt Roman society, not loving gay relationships. So here's how the argument goes. They would say in the Greco-Roman world, which is true, wealthy men were allowed to use any type of person underneath them on the social stratus for their sexual enjoyment. Male slaves, female slaves, single women, prostitutes. They were only supposed to have children by their wives, but the purpose of the wife in the Greco-Roman world was to have children, but men otherwise could have sex with whoever they wanted. And so those who support Christians accepting this would say, see, Paul doesn't have loving gay relationships in mind. He's thinking of this predatory relationship between a powerful, you know, wealthy, socialized man against a slave. And therefore, that's what Paul is condemning, not homosexuality. What's the verdict on this? It's incorrect and ahistorical. And you might ask, why is there a gerbil lion in the picture? No, it's because we're talking about what is unnatural. I don't know if this would be a friendly animal or not, but it's not natural either way. Paul's categories of natural and unnatural are rooted in the natural created order. That is, why does Paul use terms like natural and unnatural here? It's because that's how God sees things. There are some things that are natural, the way he designed them, and there are some things that are unnatural. The whole lot, by the way, the terms homosexual and heterosexual were coined by a 19th century gay Darwinian lawyer. Before then, they never used that term. That's why the word homosexual never appears in an English translation before 1946, because we had other words for it. So they're building this whole documentary that's about to come out soon as if people, Christians, invented opposition to homosexuality, when in fact these were terms that were never used. There were other terms. The term homosexual is used to describe acts, not people. This is important. The Bible considers sin to be an action, but the Bible never calls anyone ultimately at their very core homosexual. The Bible does describe people whose life is characterized by sin, so you could be called a thief or a liar, and yet ultimately that's not essential to who you are. If you're a thief and a liar, you can repent and be forgiven, right? Who is Paul? He was a murderer of Christians. It was his whole life. God saves him. God wipes that clean. Paul is no longer identified that way. In truth, those who promote this idea of homosexuality are saying, if you're homosexual, it's who you are, not what you do. And that's a trick of language there. Here's another unnatural creature, the killer penguin. Combination of a killer whale and a penguin. Paul's condemnation of homosexual acts says nothing of coercion or age or class distinctions. That is, Paul's not condemning just the predatory nature of Greco-Roman world in his day. He's saying the very act of homosexuality is wrong in itself. His condemnation was for the act itself was wrong. The point here is this, then, that Paul clearly in Romans condemns homosexuality. What about 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, where Paul uses a very graphic word, and I will only be as graphic as the Bible is, but in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers." I'm reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV, "nor men who practice homosexuality." That's the Greek word arsenikoite. And notice in your notes there, 4a, the argument is that this term is highly debated. Paul didn't understand homosexuality. He thought of it as a normal sex out of control. And now we understand homosexuality. Paul didn't. Paul was a man of his times. Basically, Paul was a caveman. We are enlightened people today. Paul didn't know what he was talking about. Well, what do we do with that? Well, this denies linguistics. It denies the definition of the term, which I'll share with you in just a moment. And it denies inspiration of Scripture. Basically, what they're saying, and Christians, professing Christians, are saying, Paul was wrong about what he says in the Bible. Well, that's basically saying the Bible is wrong. And if you begin to find things wrong with Paul, it doesn't end. There's many, many things that you can think that Paul is wrong about. The two Greek words that are put together here mean the soft passive recipient and the man who has coitus with men. Basically, this term refers to two men who are using their bodies in an anatomically improper way. Let me say it that way. Anal sex, it's not the way men were or bodies are designed to function, but that's exactly what the word is talking about. Paul understood entirely the root of homosexual acts as heterosexual acts and as an idolization of sexual gratification. So why do people commit adultery? Why do people view pornography? Because they are idolizing sexual gratification. Being gratified sexually is the most important thing in my life, and I will disobey God to do it. That's idolization of sexual gratification. And homosexuality is one aspect of that. As I said, adultery, prostitution, pornography, all that is this idolization. And Paul fully understood what that was. He was not just a man of his times. He was also a man under the inspiration of Scripture. One more passage, 1 Timothy 1:10, and this has a mirror passage in Titus 1, so I've kind of combined them together. The argument here, 5a, is that wealthy heterosexual men were the ones preying on male slaves. If we could bring Paul to our day and he did his research, he would agree that gay marriage is a good thing. This is the actual statement from a pastor in Lancaster County explaining why his church was going to now accept and celebrate homosexuality and transgenderism. If we brought Paul to today and we put him in a library and he did his research, he would agree with us. That was the argument. Well, that's a denial of the evidence that we have in Scripture and a denial of inspiration. If we believe any part of the Bible to be an error or outdated, the question remains, who decides which parts are an error? That is, as soon as we begin to say the Bible's wrong about this, when we properly interpret it, then we ask the question, what else could the Bible be wrong with? And can I tell you, as a person who's studied this for the last 20 years, there are hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of things you could find wrong with statements in the Bible once you head down this path. So as Christians, we either accept what the Bible says about itself, that it's inspired by God, and it renders judgment on us, or we're going to render judgment on it, and there's no end to what that will look like. In which case, if I believe the Bible has errors, at the most it would become to me one source of inspiration for my life, along with the Quran and the Bhagavad Gita and the Tao Te Ching and other religious writings, or maybe the Oprah Winfrey Book Club, the book, you know, Book of the Month book, or the menu down at the restaurant. Like, anything could be a source of inspiration if there's errors here. If the Bible is God's word and God cannot lie or be wrong, how can his word be wrong? This is what it ultimately comes down to. And those who profess to be Christians, who are now accepting and celebrating alternate sexualities, must admit that they no longer trust God to be able to tell them the truth. And let me tell you, once you open that door, there's no end to that. I personally know about half a dozen former professors at colleges and seminaries who now are functional atheists who at one time taught people about the Bible. Because they opened that door and they found there's no end to the things I can find wrong if I use my mind and my heart to judge the Scriptures. Very quickly then, what do we do with this? We must compare LGBT compare LGBT to other forms of sexual deviance, not heterosexuality. So when I compare homosexuality, transgenderism, to heterosexuality, it makes it seem more normal than it is. Look at Leviticus 18. You shall not lie with your neighbor's wife, so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give to any of your children to offer them to Molech. Molech was the god that was bronze. He had huge hands. They would start a fire in it until he heated up bright red, glowing red, and then they would place their babies on his large hands. God places the condemnation of homosexuality in the same context as this. These are things that are abomination to God. You shall not lie with the male as with a woman, and you shall not lie with an animal, so to make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. This is the category God puts homosexuality in. I think I skipped a few here, sorry. Notice this little chart here. I know I'm pressing on your good nature here to take 5 more minutes to finish this up. But notice a biblical anthropology, or what the Bible says about us, things have an inner orientation and a name. You were made male or female, and God made you with an intention behind it. In an evolutionary worldview, things have no inner orientation or aim, so you can do whatever you want. Secondly, in a biblical worldview, the purpose of a thing is given, not man-made. That is, I don't decide for myself who I'm going to be. I accept from God's hand. Am I made in His image? Am I male or female? In an evolutionary worldview, man, not nature, gives things their purpose. This is especially true of transgenderism. I have a whole lecture on transgenderism. And again, I am heartbroken for those who struggle with that. It's different than homosexuality, although they're related. They don't sexually desire someone else of their own sex. They feel like internally they're in the wrong body. And we ought to have compassion on people who experience that. They don't choose it. However, the more that's promoted in our society, I think it's forced on people. But rather, we need to, as a church, love and counsel and help people to understand if God has made you as male, even if you don't feel that way, you need to not seek to reconcile God's word to your feelings, but your feelings to God's word, and that's a long process. And then finally, in a biblical worldview, humans are born into and live in families. But in an evolutionary worldview, purpose is malleable. I can make it whatever I want. And man is complete in himself in isolation. That is, all that matters is what do you want to do with yourself. So what do we do with this as a church? Our identity and sexuality must be defined by creation, redemption, not the fall. Here's what I mean by that. I recognize that who I am is determined by God and how He created the world and how He created me. I'm made in His image. Therefore, I am called to reflect Him. And secondly, I'm made male or female. Now, there is a small percentage of the population that's born with indeterminate genitalia. In other words, they might have ovaries and a penis. They might have testicles and some aspects of female anatomy. We recognize that is a genetic abnormality. And again, we have to be careful because there might be people sitting in your church that way. We need to show love and compassion, because sometimes it's a difficult situation for them to grow up not knowing, am I supposed to be a boy or a girl? And sometimes parents have been coerced into surgeries on little children like this. That's a result of the fall, the abnormality. Doesn't mean those people are sinful, but it means the effect on their body is a result of the curse on this world, not the way God intended. When we talk about your desires, I have to say, okay, how did God made me and how has Christ redeemed me? One of the things Christ redeems us from is slavery to our desires. So even as a heterosexual man, if I have sexual desire for another woman, I should not be enslaved to that, right? I recognize that's a sinful desire, and therefore I need to ask God to forgive me and change my heart. People who are trying to push this on Christians are saying, listen, if someone feels homosexual desire for other people of their same sex, or if they feel mixed up in their gender, you can't deny them that. We would say, no, that's a result of the fall, not creation. Secondly, our identity and sexuality must be shaped by Scripture, not the world. That is, I have to come to the Bible and say, God, how should I think? How should I feel? What our world is telling people is to do is change reality to match your desires. If you're a man but you feel like a woman, change reality so that the reality now reflects your desires. The problem is those desires change, and even there's a big body of literature out there now about transgender saying, I did the surgery, I took the hormones, I got what I wanted, and I'm still unhappy. And now you can't go back. And unfortunately, that's being pushed on children. We cannot approve of or celebrate what God condemns. This is where it comes down to. We cannot, as Christians, approve of homosexuality, people changing their gender, any more than we can approve of fornication or adultery. We have to accept what God has said. But we must be people who love LGBT people more than they love their LGBT lifestyle. That is, if I meet a gay person or a transgender person, I should love them with the love of Christ. I should speak the truth of the gospel to them. And although they love their lifestyle or their choices, I should love them more than they love their choices to show them Christ, because Christ can deliver them from bondage to their desires. And again, this is where as Christians, as churches, we need to be prepared, because it's going to happen. Can I say that? It is going to happen that someone's going to walk in your church that has been living a homosexual lifestyle for a long time and is saying, I'm unhappy, can you help me? And we have to be prepared to help a man who's dressed like a woman to say, okay, we love you, we're going to tell you the truth in Christ. What you need is Jesus more than you need to fix this, because Jesus will help you fix this. And to someone who has had their body altered, I know of two former LBC students, graduates of LBC, Lancaster Bible College, who are girls transitioning to be men and have had surgery to change that. And myself and several other professors and graduates keep in touch with them. We communicate to them. We express our love for them, but they know how we feel. But we always leave the door open so that when they come to the end of this and it does not satisfy, that they know they can come and talk to us. They know that we will hear, that we will love them, and we will help them back to Christ. And as churches, we have got to be prepared for that. Because the truth is, God doesn't find homosexuality or transgenderism any more repulsive than self-righteousness, or any more repulsive than pride, or anything like that. There are different consequences to sexual sin that are often much greater than those. That's true. But there are no greater sins than these other things. And just as we would welcome in a self-righteous religious person to our church to be saved and hear the gospel, we should be prepared for this while not budging one inch on what the Bible says about this issue. Okay, I'm done. Questions on this topic specifically, if you have any. And then I promise I'll let you go before 9. I couldn't have answered all the questions you have about this. Unless you're all like my class is saying, nobody ask a question, and they'll let us go. Yes. Yes. Yeah. All sexual sins. Yeah. Yeah. Paul makes a clear distinction between professing Christians and unbelievers. So Paul says, if there's a brother or sister among you, someone who professes Christ, who's living in unrepentant sin of any kind, but here he's dealing with sexual sin. An unrepentant gossip in your church deserves to be disciplined out of your church. And Matt Mitchell has written a great book on gossip, so I think he would agree with me. Now, if you confront people and they repent, then you work with them. But if someone is in unrepentant sexual sin and they claim to be a Christian, they should not be welcomed in the congregation after repeated attempts to bring them to repentance. But if an unbeliever comes in, then I'm to welcome them and share Christ. They don't know Christ. It doesn't mean that I tolerate open, you know, examples of sin. If there's a lesbian couple coming to my church and they're making out while I'm preaching, that's going to be a problem. But if they come to church and they hear the message every Sunday and they're listening to the gospel, I'm to welcome them in Christ, not as a brother or sister in Christ, not as people who don't need salvation, but in order to win them. But Paul says if there's a professing Christian in unrepentant sin, just read 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says, hand them over to Satan. The next time you meet, kick them out of the church. Like Paul says, there is no time for people who profess Christianity who are unrepentant about a sin. And then Matthew 18, Jesus gives the process. If there's a believer in your midst, you go and you confront them privately, seek to draw them back. If they won't listen to you, bring one or two others so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything you say to them is established. And then if they won't listen to you, you tell it to the whole church. When I was a pastor of a church of 75 people, we practiced church discipline. I recently left a church of 4,000. We practiced church discipline. We disciplined people out in our church who were involved in adultery. After several months of trying to call them to repentance, we named their names and we named their sin, and we disciplined them out of membership, and we instructed people on how they're to respond to them. When you see them, you call them to repentance. You don't go fishing with them anymore. You don't have them over your house for dinner. They're professing Christians living in sin. Paul is explicit about this in 1 Corinthians 5. Because if you tolerate sin in your midst, you've destroyed your testimony to the world. So I would say clear distinction. Here's an example. In my church when I was a pastor, we had a couple coming for a long time, for more than a year. They were living together, unmarried. She had made a profession of faith we weren't sure about. He hadn't. So we watched them carefully. We spoke to them. Once he made a profession of faith, we said, okay, you've been together for years. You either need to marry or you need to move out and separate. But we took our time with them because they were new Christians. But we told them, you have a decision. On the other hand, I had a man come into my church who professed to be a Christian and was living with a woman, and he was bringing her to church. And he had been disciplined out of his church for leaving his wife. So I pulled him aside one Sunday once I found it out. I said, you're a Christian, right? Yes. I said, what are you doing living with this woman? You're living in adultery. You should not be doing that. I said, she's welcome to continue to come, but until you repent of your sin, you're not welcome here in this congregation. Why? Because he professed Christ, the other couple didn't. So this is the way we've got to deal with sexual sin. It's very clear in the scriptures. It's just hard to practice and carry out. Yeah. Other questions on this issue? Yes, Caitlin? Yeah, my guess is that this documentary is going to raise this question in a lot of people's minds. It's really a bait and switch. It's like a sleight of hand trick, you know, where someone holds up a ball and they do this and go like that. The English word for homosexual is not invented until the late 1800s. It's basically a new word and created to create this concept of sexual orientation which never existed before. In other words, it's a sleight of hand trick. I think there are some good articles from the Gospel Coalition on this already being written to show that the Bible, ever since the beginning, has clearly condemned these acts, regardless of what the term was in English. In every language, the terms are very clear. So on the table is a few books by a lady named Rosaria Butterfield. I would encourage you, find every book she's written, watch every YouTube video. She was a tenured professor of English at Syracuse and a lesbian feminist activist. And a few years ago, she tells her testimony. She's radically saved. She's now a pastor's wife. But having lived for many years as a lesbian and a feminist and an activist, she understands the thinking, and her books and her lectures show here's what's going on in their thinking. Here's how you win them to Christ. And she's won many people to Christ. Her latest book is called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. Talks about radical hospitality, welcoming people into her home, and through that personal relationship of over a meal, seeing people come to Christ. And so I would say that I would turn to her as an authority on this kind of thing. It's a great question. Time for one or two more questions, and then class dismissed. You've all conspired not to ask any more questions. No, we have one more. Yeah. The problem child in the class keeps asking questions. Yeah. Yeah, great question. All right. On the one hand, the Bible does say whoever breaks the law in one point has broken the whole law. Any sin is an offense against God. It's a violation of his command. So it's true. But the Bible does speak of greater and lesser penalties for sins. 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul says, every other sin a person commits is outside the body. Even drunkenness, Paul? Yeah. Even drug addiction, Paul? Yeah. Even being addicted to food or to sex or to entertainment? Yeah, all that stuff is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So there's a unique category of sexual sin. It doesn't make it unforgivable because human pride can kill more people than homosexuality, but it goes to the heart of who you are, and here's why we need to love homosexuals just as we would love any other sinner, because sexuality goes to your very identity. Other things don't. Let's say I have a gambling problem. I can quit that and be clean. I'm no longer connected to gambling. But for a person who feels that they're born in the wrong body or is sexually attracted to someone of their own sex, it goes to the heart of who they are and their identity. So that makes it more personal. Doesn't make homosexuality a worse sin. But the consequences, of course, of sexual sin can be far greater than other sins, relationally, things like that. So, yeah, any sin is a violation of God, but some sins have more consequences. Would you rather be lied about or would you rather be murdered? Well, I'd rather be lied about. Why? Because being murdered has far greater consequences. And sexual sin, as you know, can have incredible impact on people far more than other sins. And so we have to take that seriously, while knowing that any sin can be forgiven and we can be restored. Thank you so much. Oh, one more. Oh, yeah. As much as I love cake, I would not attend anything that would celebrate either a wedding or a party at work, anything that would celebrate sin. I would try my best to communicate my love for that person as a person, but I would try to make it clear that I cannot approve of this action or your lifestyle. And, well, could that turn them away? Yeah. But it might also say, it might also lead them to say, I respect your beliefs. Young people are so afraid of offending homosexuals and transgenders that they will not speak to them about their sin. Rosaria Butterfield says, it wasn't until someone spoke to me about my sin that I ever considered Christ. So we need to do it in the right way, but we cannot avoid confronting. If you're witnessing to a coworker who was a gambler, would you avoid talking about gambling at all costs? Hopefully that wouldn't be the first thing. Hopefully you'd talk about the love of Christ and what Christ has done. But at some point you could say, you know, this what you're doing is killing you. And Jesus wants to save you from that. And that's true of the sexuality as well. Thank you for your endurance. I hope you'll take advantage of some books out there. Let me close this in a word of prayer, though. Father, we have absorbed or taken in so much tonight, you have put each of us in a different position to know people, to work with them, to have them as neighbors or family or friends. And I pray for each of us, Lord, that first of all, we would pray fervently for the souls of the people that we know that don't know you as Savior. Secondly, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom to know how to bring the gospel to them. Help us to work hard, realizing you call us to study, to prepare ourselves, but then to rely on you, Holy Spirit, to do the work. And I pray that among us sitting right here in the coming weeks and months, people might come to know Christ as Savior through our boldness that you give us in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much.